Good to see all of you this morning, and let's pray, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness, your glory. We thank you for who you are, and not just what you do, but who you are. What you do in the world gives us a glimpse of who you are. As we read this morning, Psalm 104, the whole earth is, you have fashioned and ordained all that is and all that happens. And we need to have our minds lifted up to behold you as you are, to forget about ourselves for a time and to have our minds set upon you. What a good thing that is for us, that you have made us that way, that when we rejoice in you, when we see you, we're so much the better for it. So we pray that you would help us this morning to see you in your word, and that you'd be pleased to draw near to us. Help those, Lord, who are struggling and who are sick and are not able to be with us today, that you would be their God. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're kind of continuing. I think I said to you last week that our last Sunday school lesson on the meetings with the Lord concluded. That's not exactly true, because we're going to take 2 weeks in looking at some who met the Lord in his infancy. And, of course, he didn't have anything to say to them, but it does give us a picture, I think, of the glory of his coming and what it did mean for some of these folks. We're in the season that is called Advent. Advent just simply means arrival. Arrival. It's the time of the Lord's coming. And of course, down through the years, for 2,000 years, the church has celebrated that and done different things to sort of prepare themselves for the celebration of the Lord's coming. And there are two saints that we read about in Luke chapter 2 who were preparing for the Lord's coming and rejoicing in that. And those are the two that we're going to look at for the next couple of weeks. Simeon and Anna, who met the Lord through his parents and were looking for it. But I want us to kind of see this as a kind of general theme this month. Is the idea of waiting. The Bible says a lot about waiting. We are not very good at waiting. We are an impatient people. One of the things that sin has done to us, I think, is it sort of curved us in upon ourselves, so that it is hard for us to look out and look away and particularly to look up. It's the grace of God that enables us to look up and to think about God and to think about his glory, but also his timing. His timing is absolutely perfect. We don't think that. We want things to happen when we want them to happen. But the Lord is Lord's timing is absolutely perfect. So that's a kind of a theme, I think, of these two Old Testament saints who were looking for the Lord's coming. And in the same way, the Scriptures enjoin us in 2 Peter chapter 3 to be a people who are looking. We are waiting, okay? We're not just twiddling our thumbs waiting. It's not inactive waiting. But think, for example, 2 Peter 3 that speaks about the second coming of the Lord. And he gives these words, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. He's talking about the world coming to an end, the Lord coming back and recreating and creating a new heavens and the new earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That's a great question, isn't it? That's a great application. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Those are not exactly the same thing. Holiness has to do with being like God, right? Godliness is having this Godward orientation in our lives. Ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, somehow speeding it up, which I'm not sure I understand, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting, second time, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So really part of the Christian life is a waiting. I think the, and again, it's not inaction, because he says you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness. That's very much activity. That's obeying the Lord, seeking to be like Christ, serving one another. All of these things that Christians do, proclaiming the gospel, that's a very active life. And yet the mindset is, I'm waiting. I'm patient with the Lord. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, made the comment, I think it's true, he said that it is easier often for Christians to obey God than to trust him. Think about that. It's easier to obey God, because then I'm doing something, okay? But to trust him is just to believe him. It is to believe his word and live upon his word, okay? These two Old Testament saints are a great example of two people, two believers, who were just living on God's word. I mean, literally being sustained by God's word, by God's promise. And so I think that's a good lesson. It's perhaps a good lesson for us. We're not on the looking for the coming of Christ, okay? But we're actually looking for the coming of Christ, aren't we? We're looking for the second coming, and living our lives in that view, so to speak. And so I think it's good for us to look at these. All right, this is called the Nunc Dimittis. Down through the years, that's a Latin phrase that just has to do with departing in peace. It's the fifth of what are called the Christmas songs in the book of Luke. The first was Elizabeth's. You remember she praised the Lord, and the cousin of Mary when Mary was pregnant. And then you've got the Magnificat of Mary there in the first chapter as well. You've got Zechariah's song there about the birth of John the Baptist, and then the angels singing glory to God in the highest. So there's this, at the birth of Jesus, there is this outburst of praise, of song. We might even say it was kind of like New Testament psalmody, okay? And remember that up until this time, up until the birth of Jesus, there had been 400 years of silence from the Lord. No prophecy, no psalm writing, nothing. It was absolute silence, you know, from the Lord. And then all of a sudden, you know, at the birth, or even before the birth, there is this breaking out of psalmody, okay, to the Lord. And so Simeon's song falls right into that category of prophetic what we might call ecstatic speech, spirit-driven speech and song. Every one of these songs, so to speak, have been put to music over the years, and rightly so. Rightly so. They are psalms. But I want to put this also into another context, or into its own context, and that's what Mary and Joseph were about. After Jesus was born, the angels' songs and so forth begin at verse 21. This is chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, that was according to the law that was given to Abraham, the covenant, and the circumcision of all the males, he was called Jesus. That was also the naming that happened on the eighth day, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Remember, the angel appeared to Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins, okay? And then verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, it was actually Mary's, okay, as a bearer of a child, there would have been a time, I don't want to get into all the details of this, but for 40 days she would be ceremonially unclean. And so there would have been a time when she would come to the temple or the synagogue. She didn't necessarily have to go to Jerusalem, but she went to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice, a very inexpensive one, and then the priest would declare her ceremonially clean. Okay, so it was after the birth and the sort of the messiness of birth. I'm not sure, but there was that. It was according to the law. Okay, it was according to the law, and so they came up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord: every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they're presenting. Not only is it for Mary, but it's also for the child being presented to the Lord. It takes us back to the Exodus when, remember, the curse was upon the firstborn. And so Israelite firstborn boys would have been presented to the Lord as belonging to him. And they belong to the Lord. And there would have been a sort of redemption, so to speak, that the parents would offer for that. So there's a couple of things going on here that are according to the law. One of the things I want you to be aware of is how the Spirit of God led Joseph and Mary to perform all of these things strictly according to the law of Moses. Five times in verses 21 to 39 is mentioned the law of the Lord. Now, why is that important? Well, you remember that Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born under the law. Okay, he was born under the law, and he kept that law. And the Spirit, of course, Jesus is not doing these things. It's his mother and father that are doing it. But the Spirit of God moving these parents to be very strict observers of the law of Moses, because Jesus was under that law. Okay, we talk about that in Romans, and we'll talk about it a bit more today. The fact that Jesus was under the law to obey all of its precepts to the letter. There's nowhere where you can find Jesus in all of the Gospels disobeying the law of the Lord. He kept the law perfectly. And our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus kept the law, right? He was under the law and kept the law. And not only did he keep it in a righteous way, but when he went to the cross, he was taking on himself the penalty of the broken law as our substitute. That is very important for us to understand about our salvation. Our salvation is wrapped up in law keeping. Okay? It was the law. He was born under the law. It was the law that drove him to the cross, and it was the law that he kept perfectly on our behalf, okay, so that we can relate to God. So even in this Luke early chapters, we see that. We see him under the law, okay? And so they're presented there. And then offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That just indicates they were poor. And that was the least that you could do. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That little phrase there, the consolation of Israel, really takes us back to Isaiah chapter 40. Remember Isaiah 40, they had all this stuff that was going on in Israel and Hezekiah and, you know, all this. And then Isaiah 40 is this breaking out really in Psalm where the prophet says, comfort, comfort my people. You know, something is coming. And for the rest of Isaiah, we might say from 40 to the end, we have these wonderful, glorious pictures of the Messiah and the one who is coming, okay? And you know the picture of in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 of the crucifixion and his death are really in a sense as accurate as anything in the whole Bible. It really is amazing, and that's written, you know, 700. Better than 700 years before the Lord ever came. Now, and Simeon is waiting for that. He's waiting for that. Now, think about that. That was nearly 800 years. And it's like, now, I know Simeon is not 800 years old, but he's been waiting all of his life as he became a believer, okay, righteous and devout. Waiting for that, okay? Waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the consolation. You might say he's not taken up with all of the other circumstances, things that are going on, the Pharisees and all of these uprisings and, you know, things that are going on. We have the mindset here, it's revealed to us in Scripture, that there was this man, Simeon, in very dark times. These were dark times in Israel. Remember when Jesus came, all the opposition that was against him, the unbelief of Israel was stark during these days. And here is this man who is waiting on the Lord. It really is I want us to see just really how amazing this is. And that the Holy Spirit was upon him. You might say, if we read verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That was revealed to him. And he came in the Spirit. So 25, 26, 27, Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. It's also, remember, Old Testament Simeon, and the mention of the Holy Spirit. It's not completely absent in the Old Testament, but not much, really. And all of a sudden here, at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, it's almost like the Spirit is just hovering here, and particularly over Simeon, right? And this Old Testament believer. I think there's a bit of a lesson here if we take it to heart. Even in the darkest times, we can wait. We can wait upon the Lord. We can believe Him. We can trust Him. The Spirit of God has not vacated the planet, right? He is here. He is among His people. He, in a sense, is hovering over His people, just like in the first creation, the Spirit hovering. We get a sense of the Spirit hovering here over Simeon, directing him, guiding him, enabling him to believe, enabling him to trust, enabling him to wait and to wait upon the Lord and to be, in a sense, to, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, right? That word is really long-suffering. It's long-suffering. I can be patient because the Lord is here. The Lord is near. And really, Simeon is, in a sense, living upon the Word of God. Now, he didn't have what we have. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He had the Old Testament, right? And he was living upon that Word, right? And we might also think that since Malachi, the prophet, how many prophets had been sent to Israel in the last 400 years? Zero. Not a one. The Lord, in a sense, had been silent. He'd been silent. He had not revealed anything. And all of a sudden here, we get this, it had been revealed to Simeon. Okay, this one who was righteous and devout and who was waiting, trusting, believing God, you know, even in the midst of the darkness. There's a lesson there somewhere, isn't there, for all of us, right? We live in New Testament. We have the Word that's come to us, not just Genesis to Malachi, but now we have Matthew to Revelation. We have these pictures, these revealings of the Lord to us, and he's waiting. He's waiting, we might say, in the darkness. I love that psalm, that song that we sing, that he was fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Right? That's the Lord. He enters into the darkness and quickens by His Spirit. He gives light where there was darkness. And Simeon, it seems to me, is a picture of that. It's just a picture of light in the midst of darkness. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, there it is again, law, 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 and he took him up in his arms and blessed God. What does it mean to bless God? You kind of think it's strange, doesn't it? He's the one who blesses us. How do we bless God? Well, it's really telling him again who he is, what he is. It's the return of thanksgiving and praise and adoration. You know, he's full of God. He blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. How could Simeon have known that? Well, we say, well, it was the Spirit, obviously, Spirit of revelation. But he was also quite familiar with his Bible. He was quite familiar with his Old Testament. You know, he knew that the light that the Messiah would bring would be not only for Israel, Isaiah 49, but would be a light for the Gentiles. And he believed that, right? He just believed it. And he had also received this special revelation of the Lord. He was so in a sense, there we've got prophecy here, 400 years of silence, and now a prophetic word from Simeon, and you're letting your servant depart in peace. He had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would actually see the Messiah. He would be able to hold him in his hands, so to speak. And so he bursts out in this psalm, really. It's a psalm of praise to the Lord. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He's ready to die. He's ready to die. There's a legend that Simeon actually died that day. Legends have their ways, but that he didn't make it out of the temple. But it's like, okay, I've seen it. My eyes have seen your salvation. A couple of things. He says, it is a salvation that you have prepared. It's very important that you have prepared. Again, why is it that we can wait upon the Lord? Because he is a God of preparation. He is a God who doesn't just sort of react to things. We do that. Something happens, we react. We're creatures of the moment, right? And sin has kind of compounded that to where we it's hard for us to think beyond the moment, right? It's very, very hard for us. But that's not the Lord. The Lord has prepared it all. It's all stretched out before him. He knows it all, and has determined that he is going to bless his people. He's going to save a number, right? The elect from all of the corners of the earth. He's going to bring them to himself. He's going to sanctify them in his own way, and he's going to lead them in righteousness all of the days of their life. They will go to be with him forever. He's bringing all things to pass according to a glorious and tremendous plan. We will read for our call to worship this morning from Psalm 104. And the whole psalm really is just about, Lord, this is what you do. This is what you do in all of creation and in all of history. And it's like it's all stretched out before him. And that's something we can trust in, isn't it? We can trust the Lord in the days, the short days, you know, in which we live, where we don't know what a day brings forth, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows, has his hand not just upon history, but upon me and upon you in all the days. This is a salvation that has been prepared, okay? It's prepared. Now, you know, an understanding of the sovereignty of God, the greatness and the glory of the sovereignty of God does not cause us to be inactive, does it? It doesn't say, well, we just kind of twiddle our thumbs. What will be. No, that's not what it says, is it? And the Scripture says, because we understand these things, what sort of lives should we live? Holiness, godliness, pursuing, you know, the Lord, waiting upon him, all of these things. The understanding the sovereignty of God in all things, particularly in salvation, whatever, it does not say, well, I just keep my mouth shut. I'm not gonna speak the gospel anymore. No, it doesn't do that at all, does it? It gives us confidence that the Lord is gonna do what the Lord is gonna do. And he's going to use the testimonies and so forth of his people. He's going to use these bent trees to accomplish great works in the earth. That's how he does it. You see, that's how he does it. He's prepared this salvation, and now Simeon is saying, "Now I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it." So I can go. I can die in peace because I have full confidence that he's going to do what he's going to do. He is going to accomplish his glorious plan. And he sees it here in this child. It's amazing, isn't it? A light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people, Israel. That's almost verbatim from Isaiah 49. Simeon, he knew God's word. It was for the Gentiles. It's interesting, light and glory. Why light for the Gentiles? Well, obviously, because they were in darkness. There was this absolute darkness. It's a good thing sometimes to, you know, kind of lay out a map, a map of the whole world, and to think, okay, before Jesus came, where was there light, spiritual light in the world? If you laid out the whole map of the world, it would be this tiny little pinprick in a little place called Israel, a sort of backwater province, a nothing, a nobody. And Jesus and the Lord is particular in telling Israel over and over again, look, it's not about you. I'm not doing this for you, right? It's your glory because it has come to you, right? Just like it is our glory to be Christians. Did we do that? Mm-mm. It's come to us, and it's a glory to us. It's turned our lives around, hasn't it? It's glory. So light for the Gentiles, so that the light would now be dispersed to all the nations of the earth, wherever people are, that's where the gospel needs to go, and where the gospel, in a sense, has gone. I mean, I know there are, you know, unreached people groups even today, but really is amazing how far the gospel has gone. Christians in Mongolia, Christians in the far jungles of Papua New Guinea, the gospel is gone. And where it's gone, it's thrived. I mean, people have come to believe. So it's true. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. It's kind of like the glory of God that has come in this tiny little province, that Jesus would be born there. And it would be there that Jerusalem would become the center, we might say, of the of God's doings. But then going out from there, so it's glory to them. Okay, keep going. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. That's not the first time that they've marveled. They marveled, and Mary would take these things and ponder them. You know, in her heart, it says that a couple of times they were amazed, and that's an interesting word too. That Mary pondered, it really means she's trying to put it all together. You know, she's kind of taking this and putting it with this, taking this, putting it with this, and we know Mary made some mistakes. You know, but she was, you know, very loyal to her son. In Acts, when the disciples were, in the upper room there praying, the Lord had ascended into heaven. It's particularly mentioned that Mary is there. She's there with them. So that's kind of a side note. His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Put yourself in Mary's place there. She's already experienced a lot of things. She's the angels, the shepherds coming and telling about what the angels did. This experience here with Simeon, and then with Anna, and all of these things, and just like one thing after another that's being said about Jesus. And then verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. It's like, how am I fitting all of this together? What this child would be. Okay, so he says really three things, just very quickly, about the child. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Again, Simeon would have understood that, I think, in a real sense, because that was an Old Testament prophecy or prediction about the Messiah, is that he would be a stone, he would be a rock, and that there would be some who would stand upon that rock, and that there would be others who would stumble over that rock. If you you can turn here if you want. I'm just going to read in Isaiah chapter 8. It says, and he will become, speaking of the Messiah, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. I'm not sure if Simeon is actually quoting there from Isaiah 8, but I'm sure that it's in his mind. This idea of this Messiah who would be appointed for fall and rising. The commentators are, is he talking about two different kinds of people, or is he talking about what's going to happen in the lives of the believer? You know, and you know, there's been argument about that. It is true, when you become a Christian, you have to fall first, don't you? You fall, you come to the end of yourself, and then you rise in that. But I do think he's talking about just generally that how people are going to respond to this child. Some of them will stumble over the stumbling stone, which I think is the gospel. It's justification by faith. And others will rise upon it. They will stand. They will take their stand. They will come to the end of themselves and they'll say, oh, Jesus, he is my rock. He is my refuge. There is no place I can stand in the world except on Jesus, right? And there are others who are going to say, Jesus, I'm okay without him. I don't need all that stuff. You know, I don't need all that. And they will fall. They will stumble over that stumbling stone. It's an idea. It's a passage that is quoted quite often in the New Testament. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118:22. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then the disciples pick up on that. Acts chapter 4. 11, Romans 9:32, 1 Corinthians 1:23, all of them speak about this, the stone and the rock, the cornerstone, that some stumble over and others believe. That's just God's doing. That's his sovereign grace. How people look at Jesus Christ, what people think about Jesus Christ. It's either one or the other. It's either he's my rock. He's my refuge. There is no turning in him. I put my faith, my trust, my all, no matter what happens, on Jesus Christ, right? And that he's the rock, right? For others, he's the stumbling stone, you know, like many in Israel, that they were quite satisfied with themselves. Quite satisfied with their law, they were, you know, and so Jesus was a stumble. You know, they stumbled over him. Just one place you might read is in First Peter. You're familiar with this, 1 Peter 2, where he says, and Peter's quoting, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." This is 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." That's conformity to Jesus Christ. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone.'" I think he's quoting from Isaiah. "A cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." But then he goes on. "But you, you believers, you who are taking your stand upon the rock, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." All of those are sort of Old Testament ways of talking about the people of God. Chosen race, holy nation, people belonging to God, you see. And he says, this child is set for that. He's appointed for that, the fall and rising of many. And, he says, a sign. We've already said, kind of talked about this a little bit. What does a sign do? A sign points. Jesus himself is a sign that points to the Father. That was ministry, really, was a pointing to the glory of his Father. And he himself then was that sign. You remember at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Really turns on believing, doesn't it? He's the sign, and how often it was that when Jesus did miracles that he was opposed. He was opposed. They said, "Well, he just does these things by the power of Beelzebul, by the devil. He's the devil's tool, you know." And they opposed him. They did not see the sign and what the sign pointed to, but they opposed. A sign that is opposed, and how it is now in even in modern biblical so-called biblical scholarship, that attacks the miracles and that says, no, he couldn't have done that. People don't do that. So he couldn't have done that. And you know, so-called sophisticated, supposedly Bible teachers and professors that try to say, well, he couldn't. Well, Simeon said it a long time ago. The signs will be opposed. They will be opposed. And it's still happening today, still happening. "And a sword will pierce through your own soul." That's an interesting word. The sword there is this big broad sword. You know, it's not like a stiletto. It's like it's a sword that just whacks you away. And Mary, of course, will feel that, a sword piercing through her own soul also. She was there at the cross, wasn't she? But so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It really is in looking at the cross. Not just the life of Jesus, not just the teachings of Jesus, but it's the cross of Jesus that really is the dividing line of human history. What do you think about the cross? Do I need the cross? Right? Do I need the cross? A lot of people will say, I don't know if I need the cross. Jesus is teaching, that's nice. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Oh, yeah, okay. The Sermon on the Mount, yeah, we'll take that. But that cross, I'm not sure about that cross. You see, that's the dividing line. What do you think about the cross that determines really your destiny is what you think about the cross. You need the cross. You need the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. You see, apart from that, there is no hope. There's no hope for any of us. And that's where the thoughts of many hearts are revealed, is our attitude, my attitude toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Do we lift high the royal banner of the cross, right? It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to take our stand. We're going to believe God. We're going to trust God. We're going to wait upon Him and Him doing, working out His marvelous will in our lives. Well, may it be so for us. Well, it's 10, so I've used up all the time. So the thought or comment or question, I haven't given you much time for that, but anything? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of this believer, this Simeon, waiting. He had to wait a long time, and not just in his own life, but in looking back over the hundreds of years of promise, and yet not being fulfilled. And many in Israel perhaps thinking, well, those were just wild words that Isaiah spoke about. Then Malachi really didn't know what he was talking about. We just got to go on. We've got to live our own lives. We've got to do our own thing. It's not going to happen. And yet, Lord, you had your believers. You had your faithful ones who waited upon you and waited upon your word. They just took your word. They said, I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to rely upon the word of God and wait upon him to fulfill his purposes in my life. We thank you for this picture of this Old Testament saint that teaches us so much. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.